Well, if you can't tell, I'm going to stay very hydrated this morning. So, thanks, Dad. My dad takes good care of me. Thanks, Dad. Hey, my name is Christian Burkhardt. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. I get the privilege of getting to preach this morning. And I am excited. Guys, like, seriously, you have no idea. When the group of us that kind of meet together to talk through the sermons each week, as we kept looking at 1 Corinthians 15 coming, and just how huge the resurrection is to the gospel, we started going, okay, how do we fit this in before summer? And we made the decision, gosh, we can't. We need to give it time. And so waiting until the fall to get to 1 Corinthians 15 in some ways is just like, oh, we stopped 1 Corinthians right before the best part of the book. And I don't know about you guys, but I have so enjoyed the last 2 weeks as Todd has just opened up God's word for us and expanded our minds to see just how huge the resurrection is, not just to the past, not just to the future, but right here in present day life. We're going to be continuing that with what I would say is the middle part, the hinge of Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be focusing in verses 29 through 34 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we got some guys coming down who would love to give you one. But what I'd love to do at the beginning, again, because this is part three out of five parts that we're going to be spending in this chapter, is just take a few minutes to remind us of what we've already seen. It seems that at this point in the letter, Paul is addressing something that the Corinthians were overlooking or even denying, that some within the Corinthian church, we find out in verse 12, were denying that there is a resurrection from the dead without even understanding all the implications that has for the rest of the gospel. And Paul's point basically is to say, guys, if you lose this, there is no gospel. There's nothing left. Why would we do this? As a matter of fact, that's his point in the passage we're going to look at today. Why would I do what I do if there's no resurrection from the dead? But for some reason, they were denying it. It didn't fit with their cultural story. Remember, this church was made up predominantly of Greek believers. There were some Jews. There were some Jewish believers within the church. And that's what we see when we see Paul at different times throughout the book reference Old Testament events. He's saying, some of you guys are well-versed in this. You grew up with this story. But for a lot of you guys, you were steeped like a teabag in hot water in Greek thought and culture. It's just what you know. And in Greek thought and culture, with all of its different views on things, basically had a singular view of the afterlife, what happens after death. And it was a disembodied, spiritual, non-physical existence. And so then this guy Paul comes in talking about a guy who is going to be king over everything because he rose back bodily from the dead, and we also will be raised bodily from the dead. And to a Greek mind, it's, why would he do that? That doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. And that's why Paul comes in the first part of the chapter and he goes, okay, I understand that this doesn't make sense with your cultural story, but it makes sense with the biblical story. That's why he says in verses 3 and 4 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures. This fits into the story that God's telling, not the story that Greek culture has thought. And that's why you've got to exchange here. You've got to leave your Greek thinking at the door to an extent and say, no, I need to go where the Bible tells me to go. And that's the same thing that we need to understand. Regardless of what culture you grew up in, especially if it was church culture, we have to be sensitive to where that story that we've just adopted from our upbringing, from the world that we've grown up in, both either is compatible with the biblical story or where it's contradictory, and we need to actually exchange what we've always believed for what God's word actually says. So he says, okay, this happened according to the scriptures. It doesn't fit with your cultural story, but it fits with the biblical story, and it fits with reality. That's why in verses 5 through 8, he talks about all the people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. He even appeared to me, and I didn't even want him to be alive. I was an opponent. I was actually glad he was dead, wanted the rest of his followers to die or be in prison. Then he appeared to me. I've had to make sense with that. I had to exchange the story that I was believing for what Jesus was actually doing too. So don't think I'm so different from you in this. It fits with reality. But the thing is, they weren't just confused about the events of the resurrection. What we looked at last week, even more, they were confused about the ultimate purpose of the resurrection. Why is it so important? What's it actually supposed to be accomplishing? And what Paul laid out, and it was so cool, like I swear, I told Todd that when he started last week, he seemed like a kid on Christmas morning. He was so amped. You got to understand, I don't think that there is a passage in Scripture that excites our pastor more than 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And it was so cool just to see him in his happy place, talking about Jesus and his resurrection as not just a past reality that happened to him, and not even just as a future reality that will happen to us, but as the present reality, the shaping reality for our lives in the present. And the way that he unpacks that is by showing that the resurrection isn't just about life after death. It has everything to do with the rule of Jesus over all creation. If you look throughout the New Testament, especially like in the spring when we'll be going through the book of Acts, you will see that over and over and over again, when the apostles talk about Jesus being raised, they talk about him ruling. That's seen as, you can't separate those two from each other. We know the events that we see in the book of Acts, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and for 40 days in different ways, he was with his followers. Then, after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven, where the Bible says he is at the right hand of God, ruling over all creation. And from there, he gave, on the day of Pentecost, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we who used to be opposed to his rule can now follow him. But the resurrection and rule of Jesus have to go together in our minds. If you're taking notes, write that down. The resurrection is the proof of Jesus' rule over creation. Do you see that? That's why this matters for the present. Part of our problem and part of the Corinthians' problem is that we don't make this connection. Jesus' resurrection is always connected to his rightful rule. That's what we saw in verses 22 to 28, what Todd talked about last week. In verse 22, he takes us back to the beginning of the story, and he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And that word coming there is this fabulous Greek word parousia. It's his royal coming, his being welcomed as conquering king. It's not just when he comes back, it's when he comes back as the royal ruler of the universe. At that royal coming of Jesus, those who belong to Christ will be raised as well. Then comes the end, verse 24 says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every power and every authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then look at verse 28. When that happens, when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Once everything is finally, uncontestably under the rule of Jesus, he hands the kingdom to the Father, takes his rightful place he's always had as the Son, joyfully, willfully submitting to his Father, equal in essence as God, but yet submitted to his Father in his role, so that God may be all in all. The main point of the gospel is the restoration of God's rule over all creation. The main point of the gospel that we believe as Christians is ultimately about the restoration of God's good rule over all creation, so that God may be all in all. That's what God's been seeking to get out of this thing the whole time. You have to understand how huge verse 28 is to understand what he's going to do in the passage we look at this morning. You see, the problem for us is that we can tend to, when we think about the gospel, think that it's simply only about human salvation, about forgiveness for sins through the death of Jesus Christ, and based upon our belief in that, we'll be forgiven and we'll go to heaven when we die. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The forgiveness of sins and eternal life is absolutely essential to the gospel. It's essential to the good rule of God over all creation. If Jesus wasn't raised, we have no confidence that our sins have actually been paid for. But if Jesus was raised, then it means that his death and resurrection are about much more than just our sins being paid for. Do you see that? Do you follow me? From the beginning, God created us in his image. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we see why God created us in the first place. He says, "Let us make man in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything." If the gospel is about the good rule of God over all creation, and he created humans to share in that rule with him, then the redemption of humanity is absolutely essential to God restoring his good rule over creation. But we tend to stop there and go, "Oh, good. Okay, good. We've got our ticket to the lifeboat so that when this thing goes down, we're good." And we miss the fact that the reason why God starts with us and redeems humanity is because ultimately he's going to redeem everything. Do you see that? Okay. Here we go. All right. He redeems us first so that we can live under his good rule, so that we can proclaim his good rule to others, and look forward to the day when his good rule is over everything. That's our job. The resurrection's not just a past event that happened to Jesus. It's not just a present or a future event that will happen to us. The resurrection is about the restoration of God's good rule over all creation, and that is to be the shaping influence over our lives in the present. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live life under God's good rule. We can begin to uncover those areas of life where even still, some of us have been walking with the Lord for decades going, "Wow, Jesus, I'm still living this area of my life my own way. I kind of gave you this one, that one, and that one, but this one I've been holding on to. If you're the king, it's all yours." And that process of growth in our relationship with Christ is the uncovering and turning over of more and more areas of life to the good rule of Jesus. That's what today's passage is all about. Learning to live all of life under the good rule of Jesus. What Paul is going to do in verses 29 through 34 is he is going to confront the gospel with common sense. Those things that most people in a culture just kind of acknowledge almost subconsciously as just the right way, the sensible way to live life. And he's going to say this, okay, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I don't know what, it doesn't matter what culture you grew up in, there's much that you hold as common sense that because of what Jesus did, you might still hold it in common, but it doesn't make sense anymore. That's his point. Does that make sense? Okay, look at verse 29. What he's going to do is there's kind of three things he does in this passage. In verse 29, he says, okay, let me hold up the gospel to your behavior and show you something that doesn't make sense. Then let me hold up the gospel with my behavior and show you how it doesn't make sense. And then finally in verse 34, he just throws the hammer down and calls them to repent. So let's start in verse 29, and let's try not to get hung up in verse 29. And you'll see why when I read it. Otherwise, verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What does that mean? As I was researching this passage and looking at different commentaries, one guy was saying that he accounted for 200 different interpretations of what verse 29 means. So that should let us know off the front end that it's not an easy one. A lot of those things are just kind of like, you can tell people are trying to do gymnastics and try to find some way to make sense out of it. So let me boil it down to you to what I think are the two interpretations that hold the most water. One is actually probably the majority view. That holds that what Paul is referring to here is the practice the Corinthians were doing where in some shape or form, they were being baptized for the sake of people who had already died. This almost baptism by association or vicarious baptism. Whether that was referring to people who came to faith in Jesus Christ but died before they could get baptized. So, oh no, they didn't get baptized. So quick, you get dunked for them so that way even though they're dead, we can just say, okay, that was kind of for them. Or maybe in a further leap, that sense is the gospel comes into an area for the first time, even when we talk with some of our missionaries that have planted churches in unreached people groups. There's this overwhelming sense, this burden of going, our ancestors never knew this. They never got to hear this gospel. We're the first ones who've had the opportunity to believe in Jesus. If only there was something we could do for the countless generations of our ancestors who didn't have this message. What if, in some way, we could be baptized for them, and that would some way, in a a posthumous way, cover them? So, in that view, it's almost like what Paul is doing is he's taking two things that the Corinthians are doing that both don't make sense because of the gospel, and comparing them to each other and saying they don't even make sense with each other. So on the one hand, he's saying, you deny the gospel, which doesn't fit Scripture, and then you do this weird baptize for dead people thing, which also doesn't fit Scripture, but then why would you do them because they don't even make sense with each other? Why be baptized for dead people if they're going to stay dead? If there's no resurrection, why are you doing it? That, I would say, is probably the majority view as you look at it. The view that I tend to side with more, because the biggest question here, the biggest question in this passage is, Paul doesn't say whether it was right or wrong. He never says, why are you being baptized for the dead, which, by the way, you shouldn't do anyways. He leaves it kind of ambiguous in that way. And so most people would look at that and say, well, he's kind of just inferring from the way that it doesn't fit with Scripture that they shouldn't do it anyways. But here's the question I have for you. This is 1 Corinthians. We've been through the first 14 chapters of this book. Has Paul been in any way shy about telling the people where they're wrong? Not at all. This is his most explicit book about just nailing down, you're wrong when you did this, you're wrong when you did that, you're wrong when you did that. So why would he be silent here? So that's why this other view, which is not as popular of a view, but the one that just, again, I'm holding it loosely because there's 200 different views. So no one can say, oh my gosh, I know it for sure. As a matter of fact, one commentary that I was reading, the guy he laid out all the majority views, and then he said, honestly, I don't know. Let's look at verse 30. And I was like, come on, dude. So when I look at this verse, okay, it all hangs on that it's a Greek preposition, huper, which can mean over, on behalf of, because of. It can mean a whole bunch of different things based upon the context. Let me just spell it out for you. I think what Paul is saying here to explain why he doesn't tell them that it's wrong is he's saying, let me read to you this way. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized because of them? Or almost because of their testimony? The idea being, some of you are sitting in that church in Corinth as believers in Jesus Christ because you saw the way that other believers were willing to face death with the hope of resurrection. Whether that was natural death or tragedy or persecution, you watched them face death with a hope you'd never seen before, and that was instrumental in bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. But now that you have faith in Jesus Christ and you realize the tension that the resurrection creates with your cultural story, now you want to get rid of the very thing that brought you to Christ in the first place? That's the way that I make sense of it. Either way, what Paul's saying is, if the dead are raised, if the resurrection is real, your behavior doesn't make sense. One of these things is not like the other. Then he comes in verse 30, and he goes even further. He says, okay, how about me? Look at me now. Why are we, speaking of Paul and his companions, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. He's not speaking in some sort of just spiritual or moral sense, almost like, it's not the same as what he talks about in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and he's the one who lives in me. No, he's saying, no, trust me, like, my life looks like one ongoing death process. Like, you see the things that I'm being, the ways I'm being beaten and I'm being thrown in prison and shipwrecked and all the things that he lists out in 2 Corinthians. He's going, my life looks like an ongoing process of death. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Why would I do that? I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That idea of when he says, what do I gain if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Some people have gone, hold on a second. I don't see anything in Paul's life in the book of Acts about him fighting with beasts. And not only that, Paul's a Roman citizen. Throughout the book, he holds on to his Roman citizenship when they're doing things unlawfully, and it's actually really helpful to him. And it was against the law in Rome for citizens of the empire to be thrown to wild beasts. So that doesn't make sense. But what you see is that throughout sometimes the way that people would write at that time, especially when they felt that they were encountering unjust and illogical hostility from people who were against them, they would consider it like this. Man, I got the wild beasts coming after me. And if you look at, I believe it's Acts 16. I could be wrong on that. I forgot to write it in my notes. But there's the part where Paul is in Ephesus. And because of the gospel, a lot of the people who were sorcerers and practicing different kinds of magical arts, they come to Jesus and they take these really expensive magical sorcery books and things like that, and they burn them. And then the guys who sell those books go, hold on, this is not good for business. And so they incite a riot in the town, and the whole town's in a riot, and Paul himself wants to, because he's just that kind of guy, he wants to run headlong into it and try to make sense of it. His friends don't let him go because they know he'll get torn apart. And finally, what it takes is like the governor of the town to say, look, the Romans don't like rioting. We're in danger of rioting right now. And if we do that, you know what happens, right? The soldiers come marching in and life gets a lot tougher. And so the people calm down and leave. Paul's looking at that go, dude, it was like wild beasts coming after us in Ephesus. Why would I do that? Why would I put myself in those precarious situations without the hope of the resurrection? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting from actually a passage from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 13. But he's quoting it because I think in many ways it fit in with the common sense of the day. It fit in with the common sense way that the Corinthians were living. There was a big influence in the town of Corinth for a particular Greek philosophy called Epicureanism. You ever heard of that before? Epicureanism, I would say that these were common sense hedonists. You heard of that word, hedonism, before? Hedonism is one that we probably use more commonly in our day. But what it represents is a philosophy that believes that pleasure is the greatest good. And hedonism would say, actually, the greatest good is the completely unbridled, uninhibited pursuit of pleasure. That's where true life is found. Now, the Epicureans would have a little bit more common sense because they would say, like the hedonists, yes, pleasure is the highest good, but the highest pleasure is actually found from moderation, not excess. Like, okay, so it feels good to get drunk. It doesn't feel good to wake up the next morning in a puddle of your own vomit, unsure of what you did last night with a hangover. That's not pleasurable. So therefore, to get the greatest pleasure out of alcohol, use moderation. Have a designated driver. Call Uber to bring you home. That way you can use common sense in the way that you do it. The Epicureans valued pleasure above all else, but in order to get at that pleasure, they used moderation. They sought comfort, safety, ease, security. They were Americans. That's where they were at. So Paul says, okay, look, you are living very common sense, moderate, pleasurable lives. But then what am I doing? Why do I face danger every day? Why am I dying every day? Why would I do that if there is no resurrection? One of these makes sense in light of the resurrection, and the other one doesn't. He's being practical because the Corinthians are practical people. He says, okay, here's what you're doing, here's what I'm doing. But what we have to be so careful about in this passage is that we don't just look at practicality. Because on that sense, we could look at it and say, the Epicureans were seeking comfort. Paul's life wasn't comfortable. Therefore, to really be faithful to Jesus, I need to seek to make my life as painful as possible because that's faithful. I don't think that's what Paul's doing. He's using their actions, their behaviors, to compare them with each other. But he doesn't want us to be reactionary. The solution to comfort seeking is not to seek to make your life as painful as possible. That's not his point. Paul's point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his rule over all creation is not about making life comfortable, and it's also not about making life painful. It's about us learning how to bring all of life under his good rule. Comfort isn't bad, but seeking comfort as the overriding principle around which you base your sense of common sense is bad. If the deciding factor of should I do it or not is it going to feel good or is it going to feel bad? We need a different sense of common sense. As a matter of fact, we need to understand that the pursuit of comfort for comfort's sake is one of the most dangerous things that we can do. That's the great lie of comfort seeking. It's in fact one of the most dangerous things we can do. It's like the siren song in Homer's Odyssey, where you have these things that call out with such a beautiful song to these sailors as their ships go by, that they're almost like irresistibly drawn in by it, and then finally are destroyed by those sirens. It was a fake. It was everything looked beautiful, but at the end of it, it was death. It's like, gosh, you got to understand. Don't be tricked by that. That's why Paul says in verse 34, you need to wake up. You have put yourself in a very dangerous position because you think it's safe. You're being lulled to sleep by safety, and you have no idea how dangerous it is. So in verse 33, he says this. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This is one of those verses from the Bible that people who've never read the Bible before know. Right? It's kind of like, ah, judge not, lest ye be judged. Bad company corrupts good morals. What, as a matter of fact, I think one of the reasons why it's such a popular saying is because it actually doesn't come from the Bible first and foremost. Paul's quoting from an ancient Greek play by a guy named Menander, where this was one of the lines in that play. But it's not just he's like, oh, Paul must have liked plays. He must have liked to go to the theater. No, this had become pretty much a catchphrase in Corinthian culture by that time. It became something that was just, it stood on its own as something that people knew. As a matter of fact, this would have fit so well with that Epicurean mindset. In your pursuit of pleasure in moderation, if you're around people who take it too far, just make your circle a little smaller. Just, it's okay. Like, it's actually better because their bad company is going to corrupt your pursuit of pleasure. And what Paul does in such a masterful way is he takes something that they would have prided themselves in. That's right, we keep the bad people out. We only have those who have good, safe, clean fun in. And he says, hey guys, just so you know, when I quoted that saying that y'all love, I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you. Your denial of the resurrection and the way that that's causing you to just seek safe comfort as your way of life is bad. And it's corrupting God's church. That's you. It contradicts the resurrected rule of Jesus. And even worse, he'll say in verse 34, it might show that you don't even know God. So he says, wake up. Even more than that, in the ESV, it says, wake up from your drunken stupor. Sober up. This would have been very offensive to an Epicurean mindset because they're like, no, we're not the fall down drunks. We're the good guys, right? We don't do that. And he's like, no, you need to dry out. Seriously. Your way of thinking, because of the way you're living, makes about as much sense in light of the resurrection as the guy that falls down drunk every day. Sober up, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You need to repent. Your pursuit of comfort for comfort's sake, rather than the good rule of Jesus, is sin. And you need to repent. And he ends by saying, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul's not being friendly. He's not beating around the bush here. I think in this passage, when he says, for some have no knowledge of God, it's actually one of the places where I think Paul means more than one thing. He actually refers for this punch to land twice in two different ways. I think firsthand, he's talking about those who honestly don't know God. He's like, you're the church, this missionary group of people in this city to be a light to those around you. There are people around you who don't know God, and you've pulled the resurrection out of the gospel, and you think you still have a story worth telling. You don't. Not only that, the way that you're living these comfort-seeking lives, it gives you no reason to tell the story in the first place. You're leaving those who don't know God in a position where they have no reason to know God. And I say this to your shame. But I think the second way he wants his punch to land, he's talking about those back in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, why are there some who deny the resurrection? And he brings back this idea of some in this verse to say, those deniers of the resurrection, their denial of the resurrection shows they are so far from the gospel, they don't even know God. I say this to your shame. Shame. This is an ostracizing, alienating, off-putting way to talk to them. He wants to make no bones about it. The deniers of the resurrection have no part in the people of God. He's looking at them saying, you are trying so hard to have your cake and eat it too. You're trying so hard to live in both worlds, to both embrace the gospel and live according to your cultural story. You're trying so hard. You don't fit in either of these groups. You definitely don't fit here. I say this to your shame. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. Gotta know that. You lose it, you lose the gospel. The resurrection is not just a past event that happened to Jesus, and it's not just a future event that will one day happen to us. It is meant to be the shaping reality in our lives because it's about the rule of God over all creation. So let me ask you guys a few questions. Guys, I have wrestled with this passage probably more than any passage I've gotten to teach up here before. I think because there were some hurdles to understand. Baptism for the dead? Thrown to wild beasts? Like, just trying to make sense of it. That almost, it wasn't until last night, I think after I taught at the Saturday night service, that I went, well, hold on. Okay, I've made sense of the passage, but this passage hasn't made sense out of me yet. So I just started thinking, okay, what do we do with this? If the resurrection is that important that we lose the gospel without it, then I just kind of wrote down these questions that I'm going to continue asking myself because I don't feel like I'm done with what God needs to reveal in my heart from this. Do I actually believe the resurrection? And I would say, when someone asks me why I follow Jesus, is the resurrection a big part of my answer? That's the way I would wonder. Okay, that's the way I would think about it. Do I actually believe this? Because in my functional understanding of the gospel, can it work without that resurrection piece in there? Because if it can, hold on, I got to go back. I've got to relearn the gospel to see it as central as Jesus and the apostles saw. Secondly, here's the question. In what areas of my life am I seeking comfort rather than the good rule of Jesus? Because if the resurrection of Jesus is all about his good rule over creation, is that what drives me in my decision making, or am I seeking comfort instead of that? And the more that I've asked myself that question, the more Epicurean I've realized that I am. That's just hardwired. When I come home after a long day, and I come home to the wife that God's called me to love and the four kids God called me to raise, oh, I just want to relax, just comfort. It's been a long day. I've put in my time. Comfort drives me much more than the mission of God drives me when I come home at the end of the day. What has God called me to that I am currently avoiding out of a desire for comfort or safety? Think about that. What has God called you to? You know he's called you to it, but you're actively, regularly avoiding it because you want comfort. I don't just mean necessarily in some ultimate sense where God wants me on the mission field in the middle of the jungle, but I like working at Amgen. It's not like that. Although it might be. I would say it seems that it comes so much more in just that practical, what drives my daily decisions? Think about our work ethic, something we pride ourselves in as Americans. We don't want to be lazy, so we tend to struggle much more with overwork. Do you understand that both of those are driven by comfort? I don't want to work hard. It's more comfortable not to work hard, so I won't. I don't know how to stop working. It's more uncomfortable to rest, so I won't stop. Comfort drives both our laziness and our overwork. Not only that, sometimes comfort drives the reason why you stay later at the office instead of going home, because you know at home it's not comfortable. You know that your marriage is in a hard place. You know that your kids are going all different kinds of directions. You know you can't just strong arm and control that one. And so, at least it makes sense here. And we do that, man. We do that. We create these little worlds where we can kind of control things the way we want to. And we say, can I just focus here? Because all the rest doesn't make sense. That's comfort. A happy wife is a happy life. that is driven by comfort. I don't want to confront my wife if she might be wrong, or even have the hard conversation to figure out if I'm wrong or she's wrong. I'll give her what I want so I can be comfortable. That cuts both ways. I'm not picking out wives there. What conversations do you know that you need to have that maybe you've needed to have for years, but you know it'll be uncomfortable, so you don't? What neighbors, what family members, what coworkers know, you know that they are facing an eternity apart from Jesus, but it would make it weird to share the gospel, so you don't? Sometimes we'd like to go to those ultimate senses of the missionary versus the business owner, right? If I really was committed to the gospel, I'd leave it all and go to the middle of the jungle. Yes, we need believers who, out of their belief in the resurrection, leave it all and go to the middle of the jungle. But more than that, what we need is believers who, wherever God places them, say, Jesus, I want to live under your rule, whether that's in the jungle or here in Simi Valley. It's not about what seems extraordinary versus what is ordinary to us. Like I said, Paul sets up his hard life to the Corinthians' comfortable life. But the point isn't just to choose between hardness or comfortability. It's about to say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Whether easy or hard, I need you to do this in me. That's Paul's point in Philippians chapter 4. You know, the classic one that like the guys put on their eye black at the football games? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's Paul talking about there? Look one verse earlier than verse 13, at verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret to living in plenty or living in want, to being well fed or hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have to dispel the illusion that any one of those is a safe choice, is a comfortable choice. We face dangers on all sides, whether those dangers are the rocky soil that Jesus talked about where persecution arises because of the gospel and causes people to wither and die, or the weedy soil, where it's the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things that choke out the word. There's danger on all sides. So the question isn't which one's safe versus which one's dangerous. The question is, Jesus, you're the king. Where do you want me to be? That's what the resurrection drives us to do. What in your life are you doing because it's what Jesus, your king, wants you to do? Regardless of how easy or hard, sensible or crazy it might seem to people around you. Because of the resurrection, what has been common sense might still be common, but it no longer makes sense. Jesus, what do you want us to do? We're going to sing two songs now at the end. Two songs that I think are huge, and just as Billy and I were talking about it, and helping us to truly go, okay, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this message? The first song we're going to sing is one that we've sung a lot recently. It's that Apostles' Creed-based song, the I Believe in God the Father song. Because one of the things that struck me when I first heard that is, wow, the resurrection is all over the place in that song. The writers of that song realized what Paul was saying here. This is essential to the gospel. So I think it's a good way for us at the start to say, okay, let's start by affirming, do we believe this? Do we believe that when Jesus comes again, we will rise with him? And the next song we're going to sing is an old favorite to a lot of you guys. It's called Because He Lives. I love that song. We don't sing it very often, but I love the chorus of that song because I think it gets to the heart of what Paul's saying here. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. But because he lives, all that wrong kind of fear of people and what they might do to me or what might happen, it's gone. Because I know that he holds the future, life's worth living because he lives. Are you living a life that is worth living because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And lastly, let me say this. If you're someone in here where you don't know Jesus, you're in here kind of going, what is this whole thing about? Please hear me. God became a man. He lived amongst us. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God the Father. He was fully submitted to what his Father wanted him to do, even to the point of dying a death he didn't deserve, to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. He sits at the right hand of God right now, and one day he is coming back, and he will rule over everything. He will put all enemies under his feet, and unless you submit willingly to his good rule now, you will be destroyed by his good rule later. Now is the time. Now is the time to follow this Jesus. It won't make your life easier. It'll probably make it harder in some ways. But following Jesus isn't just for Navy SEALs, for those people who just like it hard and tough. It's just going, okay, he's the king. So whatever he calls me to, regardless of what it looks like to other people, I want to follow him. He's the king. If you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, we'd love to talk with you up at the prayer room. But I was hoping that Billy, hey, where is Billy? I don't know. Maybe I'll lead the song. How about that? All right, I'm going to pray. And if he's not up here by then we'll figure it out. All right? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the way that your word, it's not always comfy. We are hardwired to seek our own comfort. But Jesus, you gave up the comfort of heaven for the earth. You gave up the perfect love and praise of the angels around God's throne to be mocked and spat upon by people who didn't know who you were. You gave up your life for us. And you are not afraid to ask us to walk similar roads. But Lord Jesus, you're the king. So easy or hard, sensible or crazy, we want to be people who follow your good rule. Would you teach us how to do that by your Spirit? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.